We're going to pick back up in our study in the book of Judges. Our text today is going to be found in Judges chapter 13, and we're coming to a very familiar man by the name of Samson. He is going to be the last judge that we study in the book of Judges because he's the last one. Samson has a familiar, it starts out with kind of a familiar passage, and we've seen this pattern kind of repeated throughout the book of Judges. And begin in verse 1, the word of the Lord reads, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. I want to stop just real quick. For those of y'all that have studied Samson before, what I'd like us to do over the next couple of Sundays, or a few Sundays, is to erase everything that we know about Samson. Some of us learned about Samson in Bible school, for those of y'all that had Bible schools, or Sunday schools, for those of y'all that had Sunday schools. And you learned about Samson with little flannel graphs and things like that. Just erase it all. We're going to take a fresh look at the Word of the Lord and draw it as much as we can. But be able to do this, we got to kind of erase some of the things that we know about Samson. Let's go ahead and do that right now and kind of notice the inauspicious beginning of the nation of Israel that's about to be contrasted with the very cool beginning of Samuel. Of Samson. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. This time, though, and we've seen this pattern before, with every judge, it was the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. A couple of things are kind of nuanced about this one. This is one of the second time in the book of Judges that we see that the children of Israel did not repent. They weren't complaining. They weren't doing anything, but the Lord, out of his mercy, decided to deliver them anyway. Another thing that's kind of striking here is that the children of Israel had been delivered to the hands of Philistines for over 40 years. We see in the other judges that there had been a period of a couple years here, 6 or 7 years there, 18 years at one point, like in Judges chapter 10. But now it's been 40 years. It's been an entire generation. And the children of Israel weren't complaining. They weren't calling out to the Lord. They weren't repenting. And the Lord delivered them. My question is, as we kind of start the study of Samson, why? I mean, why are we at a state where these people are essentially slaves to the Philistines and they're not calling out to God? And it kind of gets us back to something that's really common in the human condition, is that it is so easy for us to get used to bad things in our life. I mean, I remember it just, and look, I'm not one of those preachers that bashes society, at least not continually. But, you know, I remember back in the day when the biggest rascal on TV was Stefano in Days of Our Lives. I mean, that guy was like the most evil guy on the, you know. And then he was replaced shortly thereafter by JR. These people are paragons of moral virtue now compared to some of the people on TV. And not only talking about that, but talking about the lifestyle. When I'm growing up, Fathers Know Best is on TV. Promiscuity was not glorified. Homosexuality was not glorified. Transgenderism was not glorified. And you had your sympathies played on in a show called Glee to where you felt a part of it. That kind of stuff didn't happen. In my lifetime alone, we have grown accustomed to things that God says are wrong. In my lifetime alone, it is very easy for us to grow accustomed to evil. So when we're looking at the nation of Israel, let's not get too high and mighty because we're just as guilty as they are. In my lifetime alone, Roe versus Wade came down. In my lifetime. We as a country are just as guilty as the nation of Israel. But we have a brighter hope than they did. Because their hope came in the person of Samuel. We start reading with verse 2. "And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive, and she'll bear a son." First thing I want you to notice, Samson's birth, miraculous birth. Because here's one of the things I want to pull out of this. Y'all remember the other judge that had kind of a really cool beginning? There was only one other judge. All the other judges are either handicapped, they come from the wrong side of the tracks, or from the smallest tribe and the smallest family, the smallest town. Everybody remember the other judge? It was judge number one. We started the book out with a judge by the name of Othniel, who had pedigree, he had power, and he had riches, and he did really cool stuff. But then we go through this series of 11 judges. They're just not really, they come from bad backgrounds. God, and we saw the glory of God in overcoming their problems in their individual situation. But in this one, we're starting back up with a pretty cool judge. Hey, miraculous birth. Childless woman who couldn't bear children, God in his sovereignty decided to say, okay, you're the one. So that kind of raises our hopes, doesn't it? We're raised up. We see God working. We see God intervening. But let me tell you something. Just because you have a really good start in life, does that mean that you're going to have a really good ending? And that could kind of shake some of us if we're really honest with ourselves. Let me repeat that again. Just because you have a really good start in life, just because you're the children of preachers, the children of deacons, the children of good, godly parents, that doesn't mean that life is necessarily going to work out just right for you. Samson had a really, really wonderful life. He had really godly parents. But life didn't end well for him. That much we know. The angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said, Behold, thou art barren, bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee. Drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. Now, some of us who have been around churches for a while are familiar with the story of the Nazarites, because over in Numbers chapter 6, just as a way of kind of background, in Numbers chapter 6, there were certain Israelites who said, you know, this God thing, that means a lot to me. And I kind of want to separate myself for the service of the Lord. But here's the thing about the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow was a temporary vow, and you can read about it in Numbers chapter 6. The Nazarite vow was a temporary vow that you would do for a period of whatever amount of time you wanted to do it. And when you did it, there were certain things that you had to do. You went through a purification ritual. And then essentially, we recognize exactly the same things that this angel said to Mrs. Manoah. She said, oh, and I wanted kind of something else that's kind of striking about this passage. There's only been three times in the New Testament where God comes and speaks to a woman. Three recorded times. We know that he spoke to women, but there are three recorded times. The first time was Hagar, and he talked to her twice. You know, you're going to have a son named Ishmael. But the next time was to, the third time is to Mary. This is kind of a special event when the Lord decides to come to a woman. So we got the miraculous birth, and we had the Lord coming and announcing it to the woman. It's almost parallel what happened to the Lord. Miraculous story here. But the angel of the Lord comes to her and he says something that's kind of unique. He says, your son's going to be a Nazarite. But what's going to separate Samson from the other Nazarites that voluntarily took the oath are the two other Nazarites that we have recorded in the Bible of Samuel and John the Baptist. There's something said to her, and there's something in the way that he says it too that's kind of unique for us. I want to kind of draw it out for just a little bit. Number one, the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6 is a vow that someone would take voluntarily. I, of my own volition, would say, I want to be a Nazarite. I go through the purification ritual. And what that means is now that I'm a Nazarite, I got to shave my head. Hey, no problem. Michael Jordan looks kind of sexy with a bald head, right? I don't mind shaving my head. That's pretty cool. I can't drink any wine. That's no problem. I'm a diabetic. I have no problem with that. Wine has a lot of sugar in it, and it's really bad for my blood sugar. So no problem with don't drink any wine. I can't eat anything from grapes. Well, that's a little bit of a problem because I kind of like raisins. I like grapes, as a matter of fact. And the other thing that you can't do is you can't eat any unclean thing. But what's weird here is compared to, and it kind of testifies to the time period that they're living in at this moment, is that in the Nazarite vow of Numbers chapter 6, that thing is never given. That concept and that order and that regulation of don't eat anything is never given specifically to a Nazarite because it had been given to the nation of Israel in general. All Israelites were forbidden from eating unclean things. Certain foods, God says, this is unclean because he has a desire that in a couple of centuries he's going to reveal something about this whole concept of clean and unclean. It's kind of cool. But things had gotten so bad in the nation of Israel that to this very godly couple, the angel of the Lord said, oh, I got to remind you something. You can't eat any unclean thing because apparently even this very godly couple is engaging in conduct that had been prohibited. They'd just gotten kind of lost. Their lives were PG-13. It wasn't G-rated life anymore. It says, I don't want you to eat any unclean thing. One other thing that we cannot escape from this section of the story of Samson right here. He was considered, and she had to participate in making him a Nazarite from the womb. Life begins in the womb. You cannot escape it. A fetus is a life. All right, so Samson goes on. I mean, Mrs. Manoah says, all right, I'm going to do all these things. And she's kind of blown away. So, and the Samson is going to be a Nazarite from birth to death. And the angel says, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So we're in the story right now. We've erased the flannel glass. We don't know too much about Samson. By this time, we ought to be filled with all kinds of hopes because God in his sovereignty is going to bless her womb and bring out a child from a lifeless womb. God in his sovereignty is intervening and saying, this man is going to be holy and he's going to be separate. He's going to be one of the super Jews. He's going to be a Nazarite. You know, he peels back his suit and instead of the S, it's going to say N because he is a Nazarite. I mean, this man is special. And not only that, but he's going to begin to deliver Israel. A slight discord in there. Because what Israel had been praying for at this point is not the beginning of deliverance. They've been praying for complete deliverance. And so many of us in our lives, you know, we're not praying, and I would venture to say that those of us that are struggling in life, and I know we have many that are struggling in life, we're not praying for God to begin the delivering process. We're praying for God to deliver us. Fix my marriage, fix my kids, fix my parents, fix my brother-in-law, fix my sister-in-law, fix my brother, fix my sister, fix my job, fix my boss, fix this, fix that. We're just boom. So we're starting to say, something's kind of weird. But I want to show you something as we continue on. And the woman came and he told her husband, she's saying, a man of God came unto me. His countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. Very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was and neither told me his name. I've got to pause here for our children's sake. Because King James English uses words that are somewhat archaic sometimes. And when this woman comes up and she says to her husband, this man was very terrible, she's not talking like some gothic dude that has this horrible twisted face. Essentially, here's what she's saying. I saw a man of God, and man, he was awesome. I mean, this is tremendous. And he had the visage of God. But he wouldn't tell me his name. And then he says, verse 7, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine, nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. And Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again and teach us what we should do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but her husband was not with her. So y'all get what's going on now. She goes on in and she says, I met this man and he was awesome. And he said that we're going to have a baby and he's going to do something great for God. So Manoah's all excited. And Manoah says, I want to know. So he prays to the Lord. So, I mean, we know now that Manoah and his wife are both godly people. They know how to pray. They're even when they're praying, they're praying in all sincerity. And she and the Lord hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and he sends the angel again, but to the woman. And so she runs back to her husband, and she says, he's here, he's here. And verse 11 says, and Manoah rose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, art thou the man that speakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. Whew. Man, we've heard those words before, haven't we? But Manoah, being a typical man, is a little bit of a dunderhead because that's a very special phrase in the nation of Israel. So Manoah, he knows how to pray, but he doesn't know about God completely, does he? Because when you hear the words, I am, in the Hebrew scripture, here's what you're supposed to do. Fall on your face, because that is the name of God. Manoah, I'm sure that if we're conducting an interview with Manoah, let's jettison in our time packs 4,000 years ago. Hey, Manoah, how's it going? It's going really good. Hey, what's going on? Well, you know, this man of God. And that's kind of, so you know, it's kind of a multi-purpose phrase. Man of God could be a prophet. Elijah, Elisha, Samuel, Eli, man of God. But man of God could also be something more, like an angel. So Manoah, at this moment, if we jettison right back at that time, is not going to know completely who he is dealing with. He says, a man of God. And he says to the man of God, he says, what's your name? And he says, are you the one man that came to me? And the man said, I am. Now, Manoah should have fallen down flat on his face, but he didn't. He didn't. So Manoah, he knows something about God. He knows enough that he needs to pray. But Manoah, I don't know what it was. Maybe it's because he's got a job. He just didn't have time to study more about God. Because he would have realized some really important stuff. Maybe it was his job that took him away from the study of the Lord. Maybe it was his family. Maybe it was his work schedule. Maybe it was his wife. Hey, let's study some of the scrolls and talk about the Lord. No, I don't want to do that right now. I'd like to do something else. I don't know what it was, but a very key moment in Manoah's life, and Manoah didn't know exactly how to respond. That's okay. We live with a world where God is filled with grace. And Manoah said, now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And this is a pretty cool question, because Manoah says, he says, hey, look, here's what I want to know. I want to know what my child should major in. Every one of us knows that college has majors. You go, you major in criminal law, you major in nursing, you major in theater, you major in speech communication, something like that. You get a major, because what that means is I'm going to design my course of study so that I can get to where I want to be, so that when I graduate, I have a degree, I can know something about the vocation that I'm going to do in my life or something like that. I mean, you kind of design it around a course of study. And so essentially what Manoah is saying is, what is the course of study? How shall we order him and what shall we do? In other words, how shall we raise this child? We want to know. This is a good father. He wants to know from this man of God, what is the course of study that I need him to do, what he needs to do in order to do what you want him to do? Good questions. And it's weird, because the angel doesn't answer the question. Angel says same thing that he said to the mama. I want to be a Nazarite. I want to be holy and separate to the Lord. I don't want him to get drunk. Don't want him eating any grapes. I want him to get his hair cut. I want him to separate himself unto the Lord. Why doesn't he answer the question? There's a lot of things in life. I mean, there's a lot more to just being perfectly mature in Christ other than just setting yourself apart. I mean, I need to know, right? I want to separate myself to the Lord. Well, that's good. Yay. Congratulations. But, I mean, is it okay to smoke? Is it okay to invest in, you know, derivative funds that have money where child labor is used? I mean, there's a lot to the Christian walk that's left unanswered, right? The angel of the Lord doesn't answer it. Interesting. Let's come back to that. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, for thou must offer it unto the Lord. And Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name, that when thou sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is a secret? So Manoah took a kid upon the meat offering, with a meat offering, and offered it up upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. Just as a real quick pause, because I want to spend some time in verse 20. Manoah's interacting with this guy, didn't know he was an angel of the Lord yet. But now he's a man of God, so he's treating him well, and he does something that's very Middle Eastern. He says, I want you to stay for dinner. And also, again, dude, what's your name? I want to give honor to you. I want to thank the Lord that you have come into my life. So tell me your name. And the angel of the Lord says, my name's a secret. You can't know my name. You can't know my name. And I'm not going to stay and I'm not going to eat your food, but I want you to offer a sacrifice. And so Manoah says, oh, okay. So he takes a little young kid, which is a baby goat, and he tosses it up on the altar and he slices the throat and it burns up into the cloud. Now, something interesting is really about to happen, and it impacts your life and it impacts my life too. One of the questions I want to know is, the Old Testament, have y'all ever noticed that a lot of animals have to die in the Old Testament? I mean, baby goats, lambs, bulls, heifers, doves, left and right. A lot of animals have to die. It's kind of interesting. But I want you to notice verse 20. And it came to pass when the flame went up towards heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on and fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. This phrase here, I was studying it over the past couple of weeks, and it just kind of punched me in the face. The Bible does this to me more often than not. When I look at the Bible and I look at the Word of God, sometimes it's like holding a diamond up. If you change it and take it and just move it just half an inch, not even half an inch, not even a degree, just half a degree, all of a sudden there's just so much brilliance that was there that wasn't there before and is qualitatively different than the other thing. And it happened to me there this week. And I've just been dying over the past couple of weeks to share it with you too, because it really does relate to Easter. First off, let me lay the groundwork. All these animals that have to die. Why did God require all the animals to have to die? And we all know that sacrifices were ultimately a picture of what Jesus Christ would do. Let's dig a little bit deeper. I mean, the plan tonight is for us to cook hot dogs and hamburgers out on the grill. And man, I am so excited about that, because the smell of that food is very, I like it. But I'm thinking that the God who created roses and lilacs, burnt flesh, it's just another smell. And it's not necessarily the aroma, although sacrifices are called a very pleasing aroma to the Lord. And we do know that sacrifices ultimately point to the person of Jesus Christ, because he ultimately made a sacrifice for his family that outnumbers the sands of the sea and the stars of the skies, a number so vast that no man can number it. And Revelation tells us it comes from people who come from every nation, kindred, tribe, tongue, creed. I mean, God has a family that is big. And it's all based on what Jesus did. And I'm starting to came in this realization about the purpose of the sacrifice, which is not the main point. I want you to hold with me for a second. We all know, and we all hear, not only in our church, but in our brothers and sisters of the Presbyterian Church, the Baptist Church, the Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, that we are to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices. That when we sacrifice our body, but you know, that thing is, it's so much deeper than that. Because when I have thought about offering up my body as a living sacrifice, it's kind of, I think about all the things that I have to give up. You know, I got to give up movies, certain movies. I got to give up certain kinds of jokes. I got to give up the parties with the this and that. And I've got to give up this ingesting this. And I've got to give up drinking that. And I've got to give up this, this, and this. And you think about the things that you have to give up. But the concept of sacrifices is not of what you have to give up. Really, the concept of sacrifice is to remind us about the power of God. When we take a young kid and we offer him and his life up on the altar, there is something going on right there. And there's something going on with the smoke that ascends on up. It's almost as if God is reminding us, I don't need your help to run this earth. I don't need your help, because if I'm to offer up myself as a living sacrifice and my life as a living sacrifice, then my life will be completely and utterly consumed. And to be a sacrifice, number one, that means you have to die, right? Okay, so stick with me. It's not just that my life has to die to Christ. Because a lot of us, and God help us, but a lot of our brothers and sisters of other orders will say, yes, you're dead, but talking about the concept of death, yes, you're dead, but in like Miracle Max, but you're mostly dead. Miracle Max, Princess Bride. And so, sacrifice, this concept of you're mostly dead, but you still can do something. No. God, through the purpose of sacrifice, is saying offer yourself up as a living sacrifice and look into the sacrifices of the Bible. Literally, another thing about this is, not only is God going to take your life, but your life is to be completely consumed, right? So as you're offering yourself up as a living sacrifice, you're not mostly dead, you're completely dead in Christ. There is nothing about you that did anything because you were completely and utterly consumed. Is there anything in this earth that is any less? What comes up from that is this smoke that goes on up. There's nothing in particular that can be done with smoke. The little particulates of smoke have absolutely no power. So if anything is going to be done with that consumed life, that consumed flesh, and these particulates of smoke, it has to be of a God who's sovereign and can control what he wants to control and do what he wants to do. What am I getting to? Manoah had taken his, and in an act of obedience and an act of faith, he said, all right, here comes this young kid, boom, and he offers it all up to God. And then it says that the angel ascended up into the smoke. The thing about turning of the diamond, so you can just see another section of the brilliance of light, is in this phrase right here, ascended up. He went up into the smoke. At this moment, and when you start to look at this phrase, ascended or going up, you are going to see this phrase over and over and over and over and over. We, as the Christian faith, have done a wonderful job vetting, talking about, cherishing, and appreciating the atonement, the sacrifice of Jesus. Where we are dead in Christ and we rise with Him. We are not only dead in Christ, we are completely dead in Christ. That our salvation is not up to us. There's nothing we did about it, nothing we contributed to it. It is solely, completely, and utterly of Jesus Christ. And we do a good job in the Christian faith of talking about the atonement and talking about the sacrifice. But I think sometimes we're missing some of the power of the ascension. The ascension, for those of y'all, some of you know it, some of you, this might just serve as a reminder. After Jesus died, was crucified, and he rose again, that was a great thing. And then he lasted 40 days on this earth. He traveled 40 days on this earth, and then he went up. He ascended up into the clouds. As a matter of fact, that concept is so important to the Apostle Luke, that he writes about it twice. He writes about it in Luke chapter 24, and then he reminds us again in Acts chapter 1. He ends the Gospel of Luke with it, and then he starts the book of Acts with it. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And when therefore they were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times, but you're going to receive power from the Holy Ghost that's going to come upon you. And uttermost parts of and all of Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he had spoken these things, and while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. There's power in the ascension. Why do I say that? Because it would have been one thing for Jesus to have died and to have risen again. It's one thing for Jesus to die and to rise again. But had Jesus not ascended, we would not be here and we would not be in the same situation as we are today. The atonement and the ascension work together like dynamite and like lighting the fuse. There is dynamite in the atonement. But until the atonement was taken up and Jesus ascended and the power was not just diffused but distributed, it was limited. It was limited in that context. It wasn't until Jesus Christ arose. And there's a common misconception that when Jesus died and that he rose again, you know, there's that time period when she comes on up to him and he says, "Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended." Now, a lot of people misunderstand that to think, oh, that if Jesus had been touched, then he would have been corrupted and he has to rise up into heaven incorruptible. That's not what Jesus is saying. That's not what Jesus is saying by any stretch of the imagination. He wasn't worried about being defiled. He's a perfect man. He's a perfect son of God. What Jesus is saying here is Mary, here's what you're doing. You're trying to grab hold of me right now, but I got to ascend. Mary, I'm not going to be actually physically present with you from now on. You got to get used to the fact that I'm not going to be physically present with you, but I'm just going to be just as present with you. I'm going to be just as powerful. I'm going to be able to do even greater things once I have ascended. Mary, get used to the fact that you're not going to have something tangible that you can touch. Get used to that fact. That's why the ascension is so important. As Jesus was able to ascend up into heaven, all of that he has accomplished was able to be worked out and spread out and done through all of his children, and all of his family. The atonement paid for our sins. It was paid for. It was a done fact. But the power of the atonement comes through the ascension. And Manoah's sitting here and he's lighting this up and the angel just ascends on up on there. Ascends on up into the smoke. Why the significance of this in this story? Why is it that the angel says at the beginning of the story, he is going to begin to deliver Israel? Because ultimately what we know is Samson has a disastrous life. We don't even have to go two chapters. In the very next chapter, we see Samson making horrible decisions. There is no person other than Jesus Christ who can fully deliver his family. And he did it in the ascension. And we have this most miraculous thing, because this has a lot of implications for us as children of God. We have this most miraculous statement in the Bible. It's in John chapter 14, verse 12. "He that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." We talked about this before, that whole greater works lifestyle. "He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do." Greater works than Jesus. Really? Not easier. Not even equal. But greater works. Why does Jesus say that? How can you and I do greater works? And what Jesus is talking about is, look, while he was walking on this body in corporeal form, when he was walking around in the body of Jesus Christ, his healing was around him. His nuclear power was around him. People would come up, touch the hem of the garment, they'd be healed. He could walk over to Jairus. He could speak and Jairus' daughter would be healed. He had this power around him. But he says, once he ascended, the power that was physically in the body of Jesus Christ is power that is available and working through you, so that when you give a thirsty person a drink, you're diffusing and distributing the power of Jesus. When you give a hungry person food, when you visit a person in prison, when you see a sick person in a nursing home, you are doing the work of Jesus. Brothers and sisters in Christ, y'all are working the works of Jesus. You are the hands, you are the feet, you are the heart of Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't take that lightly at all. We had the nation of Israel who just gotten so used in it. We have this one godly family in the nation of Israel, and they're going along, and it's Manoah and Mrs. Manoah, and the nation of Israel just comes on down. But God in his supernatural power and his sovereignty comes on down and says, "You're going to be the one that I'm going to start the deliverance from." And he says the reason start the deliverance, because Samson, although he's going to deliver them from the oppression of the Philistines, there's a greater deliverance that's come. And he kind of gives a foreshadowing of it with this angel that comes on up to him. It's kind of a foreshadowing that the nation of Israel will go, yeah, there's something about that story. It's pointing to something. I'm just not sure what it is, until ultimately one day when there's thousands of people gathered around on this hilltop and they see the Son of God just go straight on up into the clouds. And the angel say something to him. "Men and brethren, you know, why are you looking up into the clouds? What you doing? Get to work." But it was all made possible because there wasn't a deliverer by the name of Samson. And let's not beat up on Samson too much, because Samson, with all his faults, with all his failures, with his Delilah, he's still listed in the halls of faith of Hebrews chapter 13, where they list out all these great people that have done great things for the Lord. Samson is right among them with all his faults and all his failures, because God can work through miraculous things through people that have just made an utter just disaster of their life. God is still at work. And he's still at work because of that one thing. Because of the ascension, because of the power that resides in God. And we know through the writings of the New Testament and through the words of Jesus himself that this ascension, this diffusing of power to his people, is with us right now in any situation, in any circumstance, in any marriage, in any financial situation, in any addiction, in any trouble, any hurt, any heartache, any relationship, any bitter words that have been spoken, this power is here right now and is within you. One of the things that we should take away from this is that though we don't have the physical body of Jesus Christ to cling to, we don't need tangible objects. We don't need the body of Jesus to cling to. We had the body completely consumed. I mean, it was sacrificed to the Lord. We don't need crucifixes. There's no power in the crucifix. There's power in the cross. We don't need rabbit's feet, special blankies, Ouija boards, colored glass, pyramids. We don't need any of that nonsense. We just needed Jesus. It says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, a body thou hast prepared for me. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was made, according to Hebrews, once for all his family. And it has forever perfected them that are sanctified. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Do not take away from this that I diminish that today, because it paid for your sins. It perfected you forever. But there is a power that is offered to you as children of God because you are perfect, sanctified, set apart forever, never to be taken away from. There is a power that is available to you today. So do not come to this church and say, I just want to make sure I'm getting to heaven. Woo, thank you, God. It's so much more than that. The Christian faith is so much more than that. There is power that is available for you today. Do not give hope. Do not give up hope. Do not give up hope, no matter what your situation is, because God can take left-handed handicapped people like Ehud. God could take people like Japheth. God could take people like Samson with all his addictions and his fleshly lust problems, and God can do miraculous things. He can take you. He can take particulates of smoke from the remnants of a dead body that is so charred that if you blow on it, it's just going to go away in little ashes. He can take anything. He can do something wonderful with it. And what he calls you to do is give him everything, because he can take anything. Give him your life, because he can take particles of smoke. Give him your thought processes, because he can take electrons and he can create universes. Give him what you got anytime, and it's always available, because Jesus says, come unto me that you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.